We're going to focus on Abraham. How do we get Abraham out of Christmas? Well, actually, it's a pretty direct connection, pretty direct correlation that we see with that. What I want you to do, though, before we get started, everybody has in the seat back in front of you a connection card. If you would, pull that out. Go ahead and fill that out in the next few minutes. Whether you've been here once or whether you've been here forever, let us know all about you and all that good stuff, and we can let you know stuff about us. Let us know prayer concerns that you have there that you might want us to know about, that we can pray for you around, or any issues, any questions you might have. That would be a great thing for you to do that today. So thank you for being willing to do that. And you know what I did? I just realized something. I didn't put my notes in my notebook today. So you're going to get off easy, huh? No, I got them right here, and I got my notebook. I just need to slide them in. While I'm doing it, I'm going to tell you a story about a hunter and his friend. How many of y'all hunt? Nobody hunts? Okay, a few of you hunt. All right, no, I don't hunt. But anyway, hunter and his friend, all right? They were sitting in a tall tower down near Highway 7 early one cold December morning. Suddenly, a huge buck walked out over the corn that they had spread in the low shrubs. The buck was magnificent, a once-in-a-lifetime animal. His rack was huge. The hunter's hand shook as his mind was already counting the points. Moving quickly, the hunter carefully aimed the Simmons Whitetail Classic scope at the unexpected buck. As he was about to squeeze the trigger on this deer of a lifetime, his friend alerted him to a funeral procession passing slowly down Highway 7. The hunter pulled away from the gun stock, set the rifle down, took off his hat, bowed his head, and then closed his eyes in prayer. His friend was stunned. "Wow, that is the most thoughtful and touching thing I've ever seen you do. You actually let that trophy deer go to pay respects for this passing funeral procession. You are indeed the kindest man I've ever known, and I feel lucky to call you a friend." The hunter shrugged and said, "Yeah, well, we were married for 37 years. Anyway... So it was a hunting season kind of joke, you know. But anyway, let's talk about kind of a rebellious joke. Let's talk about a rebellious Jesus. Today, as we look at John chapter 8, verses 31 through, I think I got it wrong on your outline, by the way. It says 34 through 31. You know, that Bible verses don't go in descending order, right? So, it's like 34 through 41. So you might want to make a note there if you go back and read this week some of the things that are in this passage. I would encourage you to do that. But here's what I want us to understand today. I want us to think about this. In order for God to use us in the way He wants to, there are always things that we're going to have to change. There are things that we're going to have to leave behind. There's some things that we're going to have to shift in terms of how they look in our lives. And as we think about that, I want us to look real quickly at the text in John chapter 8. Again, there's this ongoing dialogue where Jesus is proving to them who He is. He's one with God. He's not only the Son of God, but He also is God. "I and the Father are one" is a constant theme of the discussion that Jesus would have with these religious leaders. And so in this particular passage, we see, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham," Jesus said to them. "And yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your heart for my message. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father." They said, "Our father is Abraham." "No," Jesus replied, "for if you were really children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing." So what do we see here? What do we see? You know, as we looked last week at in the first part of this, as we went back and we saw some of the things in the first part of this particular message series, we looked at Judah, and we looked at how Jesus would come as the Messiah through the tribe of Judah. He was known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, Abraham had a lot to do with that. Before Judah, there was Abraham. Abraham was basically the original Hebrew. He was the original guy where it all started. He was the one who got the initial promise from God, who said to him, "You will be blessed through all nations." Now, how does that verse go? Well, let me set the stage for you a little bit. There was way back, and you know, I've already told you so often that Genesis 1 through 11 are the key passages, the key portion of Scripture that you really need to understand all the rest of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11. Toward the close of that, Genesis chapter 11, in there, we see a story called the Table of Nations. Before the Table of Nations, actually, that was in chapter 10. And then after the Table of Nations, we see in chapter 11 the Tower of Babel, the story of the Tower of Babel, where man said, "We're going to come together, we're going to build this tower, it's going to be high to the heavens, etc., and we will be like God," right? Well, God, we know what happened, right? God didn't like that because here were folks trying to be like him, and that was impossible. We were made to have a relationship with God, not to be God. And so God scrambles their languages. Well, soon thereafter, as folks have scattered over the world, hundreds, maybe thousands of years, we see the story of Abraham begin to take shape. And it begins to occur in chapter 11, verse 26. And we see the notation of a man named Terah, T-E-R-A-H. He was 70 years old when he had become the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, keep in mind, you may hear me refer to Abram today erroneously as Abraham. They are one and the same person. However, at this stage in his life, what we're talking about today, Abraham was still Abram. All right. So at this point, he has his father, Terah, and two brothers that are mentioned, Nahor and Haran. Now, that does not mean that there were only two brothers. There might have been more. So anyway, we kind of see some genealogy here. And the Bible tells us that Haran, that brother, died in an area called Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Pete, can we go to that slide that has... Now, you're going to have a hard time seeing this because it's just not done to scale. But trust me on this. What you see here, and if you want to look this way with me, right in here is what we know as Canaan or Israel. All right. Down here is the Persian Gulf area where you see this blue water. And here was a town called Ur of the Chaldeans, U-R of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans was one of those places that was the hotbed of false religion in those days in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, etc. We think that somewhere in this region, the Garden of Eden existed. That's where that was. And Ur of the Chaldeans was where Terah and his family originated from. And so what basically happened was, and I don't know if you can see this red line, but the first stage of this red line, Ur to a place called Babylon. Babylon is modern day, it's in modern day Iraq, right? Babylon is a legitimate town that is there. And then we see a journey up to a place called Haran. Now that Haran, the place called Haran, is the place that was named for that brother of Abram whose name was Haran. All right. So keep that in mind. If you can see that red line, and keep in mind that we're talking about Israel right in here, and Haran at the top, Ur of the Chaldeans here. The journey that this family would wind up taking would be from Ur to Haran down to Israel. So keep that in mind, particularly that red line as we read a little bit further. So Haran dies, but he basically died in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, what does that mean? That means that either he had already spent time in Haran, that region of the country there at the top of the red line, if you can see that, and had kind of established a family there, returned home, and while he was home, he died. Or it may very well mean that he died in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then his family migrated that way. My guess is the former is probably what happened. He was there, they established the land, his family got settled there. He was going back home to visit, whatever the case might be. There he died. Well, there his father was still living. Meanwhile, Abram, and this is in verse 29 of Genesis 11, Abram, who's the star of our story today, and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah and her sister Iscah were daughters of Nahor's brother Haran. So yes, Moses' brother, as it appears, married who? Married his niece. That was not uncommon in those days, right? Keep in mind that it wasn't until the book of the law came along in Leviticus where what we would today know as incest was actually outlawed, okay? Not until then was incest actually outlawed. So, but Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. One day, Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his grandson Lot, who was his son Haran's child. Now, Haran basically had already died. Lot was fatherless technically, and so most likely Terah had kind of taken over that fatherly position in his life, which one day would be kind of transitioned over to Abram, as a matter of fact, rather soon. And he moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was headed for the land of Canaan, but they stopped at Haran, up there at the top of the blue line, north, far north, way up there, which is probably somewhere around modern-day Turkey. Yeah, I think so, up in that area. And they settled there. And the Bible says that at that point, Terah lived, how long? 205 years, and died while still in Haran. So the story is in Haran, and we move into Genesis chapter 12, into one of the more pertinent and popular and well-known chapters in all of Scripture. And here, these first three verses in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." Now, one of the things we do, we've covered the idea of dispensations in Scripture, right? Different periods of time in which God deals differently with His people based on circumstances, based on His plan, etc. This verse, this passage, Genesis chapter 12, marks the transition into what we know as the age of promise. The age of promise. God promises something through Abram and to the whole nation of Israel, which yet, as of yet, did not exist. Remember, at this point, Abram is the only Hebrew. He is the nation of Israel at this point. Israel himself, would be who? Who was that? What was his other name? Jacob has not even yet been born. And so here we see the original Hebrew, Abram, receiving a promise from God, right? And so this is so critically important for us to understand how the religious leaders of his day would respond to Jesus. They would consider Abraham, ultimately, as their true father. In other words, there was God, and then right slightly below God, there was Abraham, nobody else in between. And so when Jesus came in and he tried to say, "Look, I'm here one with the Father," it was, you know, one of the problems was though they didn't think anybody could be co-equal with God. But you know what? For him to be co-equal with God would mean that he would be elevated above who? Abraham. Which was a real problem with the idea of the religious leaders and what they were thinking. So at this point, Abram receives this promise. Now, we talk about this promise because the second part of that promise, basically, "I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will make you famous and you will be a blessing to others." You know what that second verse, you know what is really all about? You know what that's all about? I will bless the world through you, basically. You will be a blessing to others. That is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Basically, he says, the one who will come to save the world will come through you, Abram. You don't even know a whole lot about this right now. Because every bit of your history, right now, Abram, you're a pagan. Every bit of your history, the land you came from, the family you came from, they're all pagan. You know probably nothing about me. And yet I have what? I have chosen you. Now this might be the ultimate choice, the ultimate unlikely choice that God would make in all of Scripture. because there was nothing in Abram's background that even begins to suggest that he had a relationship with God. There's really nothing to suggest that he even knew who God was. Ur the Chaldean was, and even is today, that area of the world, still the hotbed of false religions. The origin of most false religions come out of that area. And so it was that way then, it's that way today. So here's an unlikely choice, Abram. And so he says, I'm going to send the Messiah through you, the Redeemer through you. But there's something you got to do. There's something you got to do. And this is what we're going to focus on today. The part that says there's something that you got to do. You got to take this action. You've got to do what? You've got to leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family. And you got to go to the land that I will show you. What made Abram so great? He was willing to do it. Everything in his background, everything about him screamed paganism. It screamed anti-Jehovah God stuff. Although he was not necessarily anti-Jehovah God because, you know, he was just another God. Maybe. That's probably how he knew God. He probably understood Jehovah God, but he probably saw him just a co-equal God with everybody else. That was a big part of what of how false religion and that hotbed of false religion got started through a practice of religious pluralism. Pluralism basically says, okay, there are multiple gods we should respect and we should, to some degree, honor and worship all of them. We can have our preferred God that we go through, but that does not delegitimize or illegitimize any of the other gods. Does that make sense? And so Abram's coming out of this background. And so he left all that represented his pagan past, his home, his relatives, and his family. He left Haran, and he moved toward Canaan. Bottom line here, everything Abram left behind was related to his native paganism. He had no choice but to change everything in his life if he was going to be a recipient of the promise that God would have for him. Had to change everything. What does this mean to us? Well, you kind of know where I'm going with this. And you're thinking, oh gosh, one of those where we got to talk about things we got to leave behind. I don't know if I'm in the mood. I don't know if I got the stomach for that today. We may be called to leave something. And you know what? It may not always involve a physical departure like it did with Abram. But you know what? It will always involve something that needs to be changed, often radically, if we are to put ourselves in a position where God can fully use us the way that He wants to be used. Does that make sense? If you and I want to be used by God for what He wants to do in our lives, there are some significant things that we might have to change. Abram left everything that had to do with his pagan past. And he did it basically on a promise from a God who, as far as he knew, was really, at that point, no more powerful than any of the other ones that they were aware of at that point in time. What great faith Abram showed when he and his family made the journey from Haran down toward Canaan. So, here are three sets of challenges that I'm going to give you today. I kind of like this message today. I do. I don't like all of them that I teach. Okay? I try not to let you on the ones that I don't. That doesn't make them any more, they're all important, don't get me wrong, but certain ones you just like. You know, this is one of those that I really like. Because it strikes at the heart of what I think might be some practical things that you and I can do. And, you know, things that we don't have to wait 5 years to do. Things that we can begin doing now, today, in this coming year. Because I think, you know, as we're at Christmas time, oftentimes we fail to look beyond that. And all of a sudden Christmas comes and all of a sudden we're in a new year. Oh, my gosh. You know, things that I think about often that I should be thinking about doing because it's a new year. And I don't have a real problem with New Year's resolutions. A lot of people say, oh, they're so ridiculous and da-da-da. Yeah, you know, if it's opportunity for us to think of something we want to do differently and do new, that's great. But if you're like me, I'm already into January and February before I realize the new year has actually come. And, oh, man, I should have thought about that like 2 months ago. So I want us to get a little ahead, get beyond the idea of the celebration that we're going through right now, and all the festivities, which are wonderful, by the way. And I want us to look at some challenges that we can adopt as we look ahead to this new year. Now, I want you to keep in mind, so you can check out right now if you're not willing to consider this. Keep in mind that you will likely not be able to accomplish any of these things we're going to talk about unless you are willing to cut some other things out of your life or to significantly adjust their levels of prominence in your life. Are we clear on that? Do you get that? The challenges I'm going to give you today are some pretty good challenges. But you know what? You're not going to be able to do a darn thing with them unless you're willing to do what Abram was willing to do and leave some stuff behind or significantly adjust their level of relevance and importance in your life as it exists today. Does that make sense? Are we together? Are we together on this? All right, so here we go. So what do we need? So what do we need to bring into submission to God? What does that mean? That's our submission, bud. You shouldn't be using that word. That's a little, isn't that little, puts God in a position where he seems like he's like really just kind of like squashing us or whatever the case might be. Well, he could if he wanted to. How many times when you were a kid, and I was kind of cruel to ants, whenever I'd see an anthill, to me it was fun to just kind of step on it and just kind of rub it, right? Rub it in and just get rid of that anthole, right? You know, sometimes I'm wondering, why hasn't God just done that with the human race? I mean, it would be so, if I were God, how many times would I have stepped on the anthole of the human race and started all over again? Well, God started all over with the flood, right, after the flood. But, you know, I think I'd probably want to start over every few years, it would seem like. But God chooses not to do that. So, God is a God who gives us grace. He gives us opportunities. He allows us to make decisions, et cetera, ad infinitum. And he allows us to live with the consequences of those things. So what are some of the things that we need to bring into submission to God? Well, here's the first. Just as Abraham left behind everything that represented security to him, every treasure he had was rooted and grounded in Haran. Now, his family was probably one that was fairly well-to-do. He was willing to leave it all behind for the sake of the promise that God had given him. So, here's the challenge. Are we willing to bring into submission to God our physical treasures? Are we willing to bring our physical treasures into submission to God? In other words, this has to do with learning how to assess real value. Real value. This involves a paradigm shift. For me to really understand what's really valuable and what's not. Is it great for me to have a bunch of stuff in this life and all, da-da-da, yeah, that's fine, that's a cool, that's dandy. You know, I don't think anybody goes to hell for having a lot of stuff. But real value in God's economy is seen in that which we send on ahead toward the kingdom of God. It's what we do, it's what we give in the interest of the kingdom. In Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." Okay, we've heard that before. Many of you have heard that, right? That's a kind of a relatively familiar passage. But it's one that can become so familiar that we kind of gloss it over without really thinking about it and understanding what it means. Well, what really does it mean, and how can I do this? How can I learn how to reassess what real value is in my life? How can I figure this out, and how can I live into it? Here's the first thing. Here's the first of the 9 challenges that I want to give you. Now, there are 3 sets of challenges, 3 sets of 3s. I'm working in 3s today to kind of make it a little more memorable for you. Here's the first thing I want to challenge you to do in the new year. Matter of fact, don't wait till the new year. Start today. Celebrate austerity. What's austerity? Austerity is the practice of learning to live with just pretty much what I need. Figuring out the differences between needs and wants and living into what I kind of need. Now, wants okay in the life of austerity? Absolutely. It all comes down to balance. How do we celebrate austerity? Well, here's a challenge, part of that, that I'll give you for this year. Many of you, by the way, you've done this so well this year. And here's another question. What can you cut back on a little bit in 2011? What can you cut back on? What have you got? What have you got that you're really working to get, you're working to keep, etc., that maybe you could cut back on a little bit? And then if you're able to cut back on that a little bit, you know what? That frees up the use of whatever resources it took to keep that going, and you can use those resources, what? For a more heavenly investment. Okay, so what can you do to cut back? What can you cut back on in 2011? What can you cut back on? I'm working on that. What am I going to do? I don't know yet. I'm going to figure it out. I know that. I usually don't begin talking about that stuff till I go do my income taxes, and I start bugging my CPA buddies with, 14 phone calls every Saturday, until they just learn to screen my calls. But I begin to try to figure those things out. Here's the second thing. How can you do this? Look, create wealth. Create wealth. Wealth, bud. Church, wealth? That don't go together, does it? God, wealth? Should we be working? Yes, absolutely. How do you think in God's economy the plan was for the church to take care of those who had legitimate needs? It was for those in the church who had the capability of creating wealth by making money, by creating jobs for other people, etc., and out of the abundance to give to those who had less legitimately. There is nothing wrong with creating wealth. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Matter of fact, I believe that the Bible clearly calls us to do that in a legitimate way that involves compassion and unselfishness. In a selfless manner, wealth creation is God's will. Because if you go back and look, the Bible did not institute government welfare. It was not the Bible that did that. The Bible said it is the church's job. Now, are people to be legitimately cared for? Yes, absolutely. But you know what? In the biblical economy, God said it's the church. You are to give out of your excess. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. I've studied early 20th century economics and economic history. And you know what? The church was doing, and local charities were doing a pretty doggone good job of this when the government decided to take it over. Everything being localized, the right people who really needed the help could be really screened, and resources could be driven to them more easily than when things got all centralized in one place called the federal government. The church was actually doing a pretty good job. Not only the church, but also secular, non-church-related charitable organizations were doing a pretty doggone good job. So, anyway, creating wealth is a little important. Now, what will you do this year? Now, in order to do that, though, I would encourage you to see what you can do to gain a little more financial security on your own. What can you do this next year to gain a little more financial security? Some of you, you need to get your wills taken care of. Some of you, you need to make sure that you get your life insurance stuff taken care of. Some of you, you might need to find new ways to make some money and take some time that may not be that productively used in order to get your house in order, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow with you or people around you. And that truth has become brutally, honestly evident to me over the past 4 to 5 months. You do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. Create some wealth. Figure a way. Finally here, and by the way, in the idea of creating wealth, you don't have to embrace poverty. You don't have to embrace poverty. You embrace ways to overcome it in the lives of others and recognize that you and I have a part in that. And I say that with great appreciation to so many of you who just in the past few months, we've given 1,728 boxes to shoe boxes to go overseas. We've also have a number of people have already said, Bud, who can we help this Christmas? What families in our church are in need and could use some help this Christmas? You get it. You get it. I'm proud to be a part of a body that generally we do a pretty good job of getting this. But no matter how much we get it, we can always get it a little bit more. Does that make sense? Finally, develop generosity. That's the third challenge for the coming year. Develop generosity. I already am generous. Yes, many of you are. I've seen that. I know that. I'm saying step it up. Step it up. Step it up. Step it up. Can you increase a percentage or two of your income next year to charitable giving? Or 3 percentage points. Can you do that? If you begin to embrace austerity and understand your role in helping others and building the kingdom of God, I bet you can. I bet you can. For some of you, and we've talked about this before, you know, biblical financial obedience begins with the biblical minimum of tithing. That's a 10% right there. That's a minimum, people. That is not an option, nor is it a maximum. I didn't say it. God said it. It's important for us to understand that. So, develop generosity. How? In our time, our money, and our energy. All three of those things. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your energy. Be generous with your monetary resources. One of the things that we're doing this year, and I'm really excited about it, Todd's leading this initiative. He and Jamie Clapper have come up with a name for this called Financial Hope. We're going to have, this is not going to be your traditional budgeting class. There will be a part of that. But we're going to have a series of weekly meetings, each of them different, led by different people every week, beginning probably in January or February. We'll let you know about that for sure. But we're going to touch on a different topic every week that has to do with finances. We're going to bring in folks who actually know what they're talking about. He and I are not teaching this, okay? So we're going to bring in subject matter experts who can tell you what to do and who can help you to make sure that you get some of this stuff down. But here's what you got to do. You got to change your schedule. You got to be willing to come to this. Something is going to have to go. In Abraham's life, home had to go in order for him to fulfill God's plan for his life. Something is going to have to change. You might have to give up some TV. You might have to say, you know what, my kid may not be able to do this activity in this particular short-term phase of our lives in order for us to figure out how to build some more long-term stability. That's the other thing that Abram had. He was willing to sacrifice the short-term for long-term stability. That's hard to do in our world today. So, the second thing that Abram had to leave behind, things that we have to leave behind, I put under the category of influences. Influences. We need to bring into submission to God our influences. The things that we allow ourselves to be influenced by. These are the things that we take in, things that stimulate us, so to speak. What are some of the things that you take in? What are you exposed to? What do you listen to on your radio? What do you go to on your computer? What do you watch on the tube? Who do you hang around with? Shedding influence of idleness. Here's what this means. It means shedding influences of idleness to embrace influences of inspiration. My guess is that far too many Christians have a way too high quotient of idleness in their lives. What is idleness? It is basically unproductive time and activity, geared toward basically nothing when you get down to it. So I'm going to challenge you this year to get that idleness out of your lives, to move more toward things that are productive in the kingdom of God. In Philippians 4:8, Paul said, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." So how do I do this? Here's the first step. Filter foolishness. Filter it out. Filter it out. Again, gossip, busyness, too much time in front of your TV, too much time in front of your computer. little alert to y'all. You know, most people don't really care about going and logging on to find out what you're having for dinner, or when you're going shopping, or da-da-da. Nothing wrong with social networking. It's the way we use it. Does that make sense? It is nothing wrong with it. It's like money. There's nothing wrong with money. It's how you use it, right? It's how you use it. What are you using it for? Are you using it to perpetrate idleness, or are you using it to perpetrate inspiration? You know, your mashed potatoes and country-style steak sound good, but they're not exactly inspiring. So, filtering foolishness is important. Understanding busyness, getting out of other people's... Don't worry so much about other people's business and such. Here's the second thing. Manage distractions. Manage distractions. You are going to be distracted over Christmas and also into the new year. It's going to happen. Again, the best way to manage distractions is to focus on the really good and necessary things. Build your schedule around things that are really necessary. The things that you really need to focus on to build long-term stability in your life, in your relationships, in your home, etc. Learn how to ask the question, is this use of my time an expense? Now, in accounting terminology, and I am an accountant, okay, so I will use this. An expense is money that is spent towards something that is going to be consumed basically in the short term. In other words, once it's expended and you utilize whatever it is you're spending it for, you have nothing more to show for it. Does that make sense? Food is a consumable. Now, we got to have food. It's a necessity, right? But in reality, it's an expense in your family budget. Gas is an expense in your family budget. So ask yourself the question, is this utilization of my time an expense or is it an investment? What's an investment? An investment is a use of my resources for something that is going to last. It is something that is going to grow, that is going to create wealth. All right. I mean, we think of that in financial terms, but you know what? It's just as important for us to think that way in terms of the time that we spend. Are we building up something that is going to be lasting and good for somebody else, for ourselves, our family, for those that we come in contact with? Are we storing up, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, treasures in heaven? Are we helping others feel more secure? Are we giving them comfort? Are we giving them grace in the way we live our lives? And are we building that up for ourselves as well? Here's the third thing that I would suggest, I want to challenge you to do. Absorb truth. Filter foolishness, manage distractions, and absorb truth. So my question becomes, what are you going to do this year to make yourself and your family more grounded in the truth of God's Word? What steps are you going to take? You know, Abram, he left everything, right, for following a God that he really didn't know. But he knew something was up. And so he left in order to put himself in a position to where he could be used by God. He had to learn a lot about Jehovah God. He really did. He had to absorb a lot of truth. Because his life had been what? It had been totally inundated with falsehoods about the religions that he had been a part of. So, how do we give our influences to God? How do we bring them in submission to God? Three things. We can filter foolishness, we manage distractions, and we absorb truth. Now, every one of these things is going to cause you to have if you want to do this, you're going to have to make some significant behavioral shifts in your life this coming year. You're going to have to say some things got to go to create room for what? For other things that are going to be more in line with these objectives that we're talking about today. You got to give up something if you want to get something else. Sometimes you got to give up the good to have access to the best. For others, it's just a matter of getting rid of the bad in order to get access to the good. But you know what? For the Christ follower, ultimately, the question is, what do I have to give up to get the best? Whether it be bad or good, whatever the case might be. To do the best. God wants you and me to be at our best. The third thing that Abram had to move away from was his relationships, his family. And so the question becomes, how do we allow our interpersonal dealings to come into submission to Him? How do we do that? I call this moving from manipulation to motivation. You've heard us talk about this some. I believe there are basically two ways you can live your life interpersonally. You can be a person who uses other people to kind of get what you want, or you can recognize that your main purpose in life is to help others to become better at who they're to be. Manipulation, motivation. How do we move from manipulation to motivation? How do we do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. This is that chapter that Paul wrote with weddings in mind, right? No, had nothing to do with weddings. Yet we see it read all the time at weddings because it's a wonderful scripture to be read at weddings. Because it talks about love. But the love that Paul has in mind here is not necessarily the love that we think of when we're talking about romantic relationships. It's the love that should govern all of our relationships as Christ followers. As a matter of fact, the context of this passage is the exercise of spiritual gifts. That's how we are to operate as a body of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is all about how we are to operate those spiritual gifts and to be unified and to be cogs in the machine, if you will, of the universal church moving forward. Well, how do we move from manipulation to motivation? In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, it's patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice but about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So how do I do all this? I'll give you three challenges in this area of relationships this year in terms of moving from manipulation to motivation. First of all, repair the broken ones. Target those relationships and move forward with them. Try to make amends. Try to apologize. If it doesn't work, get to the point at which, if you have to walk away from it, you're able to say, I know that I did everything that could reasonably have been done to deal with the situation. Because remember that God holds you responsible and accountable for your part and your part alone. You are not accountable for the part of the other person and how they respond. When you know who these broken relationships are, they differ by person, obviously. It may be a work relationship that got messed up. It might be an ex-spouse. It might be a child. But at some point, we got to recognize that God only holds us accountable for that which we can control. And you know what? If we have to walk away having said, I did everything I could reasonably do, and you really mean that. As a matter of fact, you don't need to make that judgment on your own. You need to get counsel from other Christ followers before you can really say that. Do you really think I've done everything I can do here? Help me out. And when you get to that point, you know what? You might just have to let it go. Let it go. Here's the second thing in this whole relational thing. Enjoy the people experience. Many, we say we enjoy people, right? But we get so, because we're so distracted, all these other things we're talking about, these influences that come into our lives, we often allow the people experience, as I call it, to be the last thing that kind of comes up on the schedule. You know what? The last thing that comes up on the schedule usually gets the least amount of time. And ultimately, as time goes on, even that little bit of time goes away. It goes away. enjoy the people experience. Schedule more time to deepen relationships with others. And as you get your head out of the distractions of life, find ways to build relationships on the fly. In other words, when you're working with somebody, don't look at it and say, well, we just got to get this particular job here done, and that's it, and boom, boom, boom. No, find ways over the course of doing that job to get to know the other person, to build a relationship. Look at the job a little differently. Maybe God's plan for you, while the job is very important, by the way, incredibly important, don't ever lose sight of that. God said work, work, work. Work is a blessing, okay? It is a blessing. The ability to work is a blessing. Don't ever, ever, ever look at it any differently than that. But as you do that, consider the possibility that your work might be a means to the end of building relationships with those that you happen to work with. Does that make sense? Still got to work with excellence, okay? But get it in its proper perspective. That, you know, if you come away and your work life, which is where you spend most of your time, is spent in your work life. For most people, no other area of life consumes as much time as your work life, right? So you know what? You better make sure that you're living it in such a way that you're building relationships and fostering health in other areas of your life as well. So enjoy the people experience. Finally, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. Again, I repeat the key phrase in the passage we just read. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. Do y'all know what that means? Do you realize how much healthier our world would be if we understood this and took it to heart and lived it out? It keeps no record of being wronged. Keep short accounts. Experts say, and I'm just quoting a statistic. There's some experts in this field, and I'm not one of them, I'm just quoting, that mental institutions would be 70% less occupied if folks would learn how to let go of baggage, hurts, and legacy events that occurred interpersonally earlier in their lives. Do you hear what I mean? 70%. Now, does that mean anything to you? I mean, does that sound like amazing? Keep short accounts. Learn to let things roll off your back the best you can. Now, some of you, you're in situations where this is very difficult for you, and your courage and the way you handle some of those situations, I admire you so much. I do. I honestly do. But, you know, at the same time, we've got to develop this aspect or this outlook where we kind of let things roll off our back. We need to quit being so me-focused that we hold on to things as if we're the only ones that ever got hurt. Failure to let go is a symptom, is a potential symptom of a deeper problem that is rooted in pride. I'm better than others and I expect not to have to be hurt or not to be hurt, etc. Now, I say that knowing that some of you tend to have, you think too much, and you're going to go beat yourself up over some of the things I've said today. That is not what needs to happen. There are situations that are beyond things that we talked about today. Does that make sense? And that's okay. That's okay. Again, God calls you for faithfulness with regard to the way you act and you respond. You cannot control, and He does not hold you accountable for the reactions of others. Does that make sense? That's their nickel in the deal with God. So, here's just two questions I'm going to leave with you today, and we're going to pray. First question today, is God driving you forward towards something that He wants you to do? Something He wants to use you for? What is it? What is it? What is it? What's it toward? And so the second question is this, what will you in particular need to submit to God? What will you need to submit to God? Maybe it's something we talked about today. Maybe it's something entirely different. Maybe God brought something else to your mind today as we were talking. It has nothing to do with what we said. This is kind of just what Bud pulled out of this story, right? I mean, I think he was divinely inspired. I'm pretty sure it was. But that doesn't mean that God gave me everything about this story, right? He can give it to you just as much as He can give it to me. So is there something else that maybe we didn't even talk about today? Or maybe there's a few things you need to go back and circle. You don't have to do all nine of these. My guess is everybody needs to do at least some of them. I know I do. So how are we going to respond? Jesus had to overcome the iconic image, if you will, of Abraham, who received the promise initially as the first Hebrew that Jesus, the Messiah, would come out of his ancestry. Kind of put Jesus in a difficult position. Because Abraham, the view of Abraham had become unhealthy. Not that Abraham was unhealthy, but the religious leader's view of him had become, it was an idolatrous view. We all have things in our lives that constitute those idols. Abraham himself had become an idol to the religious leaders that would not allow them to see past the reality that the Messiah was in their presence. That he'd been born in Bethlehem. That he'd grown up in an austere environment. And it emerged to perform a ministry that would change the world. They couldn't accept that. They couldn't live with that. So what is it in your life that you need to put into submission to God today? Now, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you a moment during the silent prayer. And you know what? My prayer is that every one of you will be writing something. Because the question that we're going to pose to you during this prayer time is, what is it that you need to do? Go circle a few of these. Write something else, whatever the case might be. But don't throw away this outline. You can throw away some of the others, but don't throw this one away. Don't throw it away. Hold on to it. Allow it to challenge you a month from now, 6 months from now, etc. Dads, talk about this to your families. If you got to make your wife do it, that's fine. But wife, train him real quick and make him start doing it. Because this stuff is too important. Abram's story of what he left behind was meant for us to be an example. Not just a nice historical story that says, oh man, look at what God did. God would rather you say, look at what God is doing. Does that make sense? So let's pray. I'm going to ask God to challenge us. God, thank you for the challenge. God, I don't need to say much more than what you've already said today. Lord, this Christmas season, the greatest gift that we could give is the gift of whatever it is that we need to give you. So God, make us willing to do that. And now during this time of just a couple of moments of silent prayer, I want everybody writing something. Circle something. Write something. Whatever God's brought to you today, whatever He's convicted to you or convicted you about, my prayer is that if He hasn't spoken already, that He will in the quietness of this moment, or maybe even in the next day or so. And that we will respond. That is the second part of my prayer. What do you need to do? You know what? You might be scared to death to circle something because you're thinking, how am I going to do it? You know what? That's why you got people around you. That's why we've got elders and pastors and ministry leaders and friends, Christ followers who we're called to help you figure that out. Not that we have all the answers, but we can help. So what will you do with the challenge that God brings today? Father, Make us take the challenge and be willing to follow it through. For you are holy and you are good. Thank you for calling us to beautiful things. But God, may we always be mindful that the call to beautiful things means often the call away from other things that we might hold valuable or things that we might have developed in terms of habits, relationships. So God, give us the courage to move forward as you gave to Abram. For it's in Christ's name that we pray this prayer. Amen.
We hope that you've been inspired and motivated to live for Christ today. I don't know about you, but I want to be a rebel for Jesus. I don't want to be like some men who compromise. I want to be a rebel. I want to love God with all my heart. I want to love others. I just want to live for Christ. You know, being a rebel, when you're a rebel for Jesus, it's not being harsh. It's about loving, serving, like Jesus did. And this Christmas season, we want to do everything we can here at Integrity Church to help you to celebrate the one who came and lived and died for us, who arose from the dead, who ascended to the heaven, and guess what? He's coming again. He's coming again one day. Maybe he'll come back this Christmas season. We don't know. Who knows? Nobody knows the day nor the time. But when Jesus comes back, I want to be ready. How about you? I want to be found ready, and I want to hear that message from God. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. So we want to do everything we can here at Integrity to help you be ready to meet Jesus one day and to celebrate who he is. Those of you that purchased tickets for our Christmas banquet, be back tonight at 5:30 for Yuletide, okay? And featuring the Burlington Boys Choir, and it's going to be a very meaningful time of fun as we celebrate the birth of our Savior together. You have to have your ticket to get in through the door, to have your seat. And also Christmas Eve services, we have a couple of those coming up. Read your What's Up, okay? It tells you all about it. Please make sure to fill out that connection card. Put it in the offering boxes on either side as you exit today. And for those of you that are our regulars, we want to encourage you to give your tithes and offerings and be generous as God has shown us through his word today. Thank you. God bless you. Have a great day and a great week. We'll see you soon.